Let's say that you change jobs and your family has to relocate, and moving means a lot of big decisions, what town to live in, which home, which school the children should attend, but which decision may be the most important? We'll consider that next on Grace to You. In a recent survey of, well, you, the average Grace to You listener, the question was asked, are you looking for a local church? If you said yes, you weren't alone. In fact, it's estimated as many as 50,000 of our listeners might be currently looking for a new church. Well, even if you're not searching for a church to call home right now, you probably have in the past, or you know someone who is right now, a friend or loved one who recently became a Christian or maybe moved to a new area. And when the time comes for you or someone you know to commit to a new assembly, how do you go about evaluating the churches you visit? What do you need to be looking for? What are the essentials, the qualities a church must have? Find the answers today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues a study that he started yesterday that's simply titled What to Look For in a Church. And now to see how you can spot a good local church to join and serve through, stay with us as John begins today's lesson.
How do you pick a church? Look, you come from a church. I know that. We all come from some church. You go to a church. The rest of your life, you're going to be involved in a church. Church is going to be a center of your life. It's going to be, some of you are even actually going to get married and have children. You're going to raise them in a church. The church scene is frankly frightening. In the thousands of letters that we get at Grace to You every week, I would say that the commonest complaint that we receive is from people who cannot find a church. Where they feel the truth of God is honored and ministry is done in a biblical way. This is no small frustration. It's not that there aren't many churches, there are lots of churches. It's trying to discern what is a good church, what is a right church. And I want to help you with that. I want to talk about what a church should be. Now, when I talk about this, you know you're getting down to the core of where I live, because as a pastor, I have a great love for the church. I've always loved the church. Even as a kid growing up, I loved the church. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's the only institution Jesus ever promised to build, the only one that he is building. And so we have to be committed to the church. But obviously not all churches are committed to what they should be. So let me give you some principles, okay? What you want to look for in a church, not just now, but certainly now, and for the rest of your life. These are not unrealistic expectations. These are not methods, nothing to do with that. These are not formats. These have nothing to do with style. I've been all over the world. I've been in church from the high mountains of the Andes in South America to house church in China, to churches in the Middle East, to churches in Europe, to churches in South Africa. I've been all over the world. Everywhere I've gone, I've been in churches. And I've seen every imaginable kind of style of church. Not talking about that. Talking about substance. Don't look at style. It's seductive. It's at best, style can only appeal to the flesh. Substance is what you're after. And the first thing you look for in a church is a high view of God. A high view of God. One could spend his entire life discussing a high view of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Everything starts with fearing God. That's the beginning of everything. And that's crystal clear in Scripture. The holiness of God is the first and central element in the church. The glory of God, the exaltation of God. In the Old Testament, this, of course, is established. And I think in the writings of Moses, most specifically in Leviticus 18 to 20, if you would look at that for a moment, this is just, there are a lot of places you could go. But start in, just to look at Leviticus 18 for a moment. There's a principle that comes out of this very interesting text. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said in verse 2, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. So you shall not do, etc., etc.," what's done in Egypt and so forth. Verse 4, "You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, live according in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes, verse 5, my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness." That would be incest. Don't do that. "I am the Lord. You should not uncover the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother," etc. And goes on to talk about various other things. Comes to verse 30. "Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you." This is the kind of thing that the pagan world does. "Don't defile yourself. I am the Lord your God." In chapter 19, it repeats the same scenario. The Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the congregation and say, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So reverence mother, father, keep the Sabbath. I'm the Lord your God. Don't turn to idols. Don't make molten gods. I'm the Lord your God." Down in verse 10, "I'm the Lord your God." Verse 12, "I am the Lord." Verse 14, "I am the Lord." 16, "I am the Lord." Verse 18, "I am the Lord." Verse 25, "I'm the Lord your God." 28, 30, 32, 34, 36, 37. Always your conduct goes back to the fact that you have God for your God. In verse 7 of chapter 20, "You shall consecrate yourselves before, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And it goes on like that. Down into verse 26, for example, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." There's more of this in chapter 21. There's more of it in chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 25, it goes on. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. The foundation of all conduct is built on your understanding of who your God is. If you understand the glory and the holiness of God, that becomes the main motivation for how you live your life. It was said by Paul, and it is a really profound insight, in Romans chapter 10. It's worth remembering. It was said by the Apostle Paul of the Jews, of Israel, this amazing statement, Romans 10:3, "Not knowing about God's righteousness, they were seeking to establish their own." You know, this is really amazing. Amazing. What was wrong with Israel? Why were they apostate? Why did they reject John the Baptist? Why did they reject Jesus? Why did they reject the apostles? Why did they reject the gospel? Why did they execute their own Messiah? Weren't they religiously astute? Didn't they know the Old Testament? Hadn't they made commitments, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, to a fastidious study of every single detail of the law of God? How could they go so wrong? How could they reject their Messiah? How could they reject the gospel? How could they therefore reject the fulfillment of all that they had anticipated promised to Abraham and to David. How could it happen? And the bottom line is, Romans 10:3, you didn't know about God's righteousness. Bottom line, they did not understand how righteous God was. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God said, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy. But they thought he was less holy than he was, and they were more holy than they were. God being less than he was and they being more than they were, they thought their righteousness was enough. It is always a flawed understanding of God that leads to iniquity. Soft words produce hard hearts. Remember that. Soft words produce hard hearts. You show me a church where soft words are preached, and I will show you a church filled with hard hearts. Jeremiah said that the Word of God is a hammer that shatters. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. And a love of soft words is a love of a hard heart. Particularly, do we have to preach the hard, crushing truth about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, that he is intolerant of sin, that he hates the sin and the sinner, and that he will judge the sinner eternally. The Jews didn't know how righteous God was. And that was the fatal flaw. If you do not have a lofty enough understanding of God that is rehearsed and repeated and lifted up before you all the time, and I'm not talking about in songs and choruses, I'm talking about a substantial, theological, biblical grasp on God, then you do not have in place the greatest motivation to godly living. People don't live godly lives because some guy got up and gave a pep talk about the fact that they ought to live godly lives. People don't live godly lives because somebody got up and told them there are lots of negative consequences and you might not be successful if you don't behave this way. People are motivated to live godly lives primarily from their view of God. I can walk into church, I can be there 5 or 10 minutes, and I can tell you, usually, how profound their understanding of God is by how they worship. You know, the preacher's responsibility, first of all, is to take people down so that they can go up. That's how I view my role. And what do I mean by that? I mean, you have to take people down into the depths of Scripture, down into the deep things of God, if you ever expect them to go up in praise. And if you have a congregation that don't understand the deep things of God, that don't understand the height and breadth and length and depth of the glory of His majesty and His person, then what they call worship is just a form of manipulation. And they're primarily motivated by the style and the lilt of the tune and not the content of the words. But when you get people together who understand the deep things of God and they begin to sing and to praise God, they're lost in wonder, love, and praise, not so much over the musical form as over the gripping profundity of the Scripture and theology set to music. Shallow worship is the byproduct of shallow theology. Elevated, glorious, transcendent, captivating, emotional, enriching worship is the byproduct of a deep understanding of truth. And so, the key in looking at a church Is there evidently there, manifestly there, a lofty view of God? If it's all about success and it's all about tweaking your life and feeling better about yourself and solving your problems and fixing you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that's selling short the priority. There's a whole Jewish religion confronted by Jesus and Paul that was apostate and on its way to eternal hell. As sophisticated as they were in their religious system, they all perished because they had too low a view of God. We face a frightening battle with a man-centered kind of theology today, selling psychological comfort to people rather than exalting God. It was said of John Calvin that no man ever had a higher view of God. And does that ever come through? It was Isaiah, you know, who had a vision of God. And it just crushed him to the point where he literally cursed himself. But out of the ashes of that destructive experience of seeing the glory of God came his usefulness. And it was Isaiah who, toward the end of his book, in chapter 66, the last chapter, gets this word from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? I'm bigger than anything you could ever build, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. God says, I'm not looking for buildings. Here's what I'm looking for. To him who is humble and contrite or broken in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what I'm looking for. The one who trembles at my word. This is, of all things, an irreverent age. Utterly irreverent. It is the hopelessly informal age, you've noticed. I was reading an article not long ago that said essentially most people, and I forget the statistic, like 75%, most people have never been to any formal event. It's a casual world, and for the most part, there is a cavalier and casual attitude towards serious things. And there is a very obvious dumbing down and loss of refinement in the world. And so we take this casual, cavalier approach, and we adopt it toward God. There's so much of it in the culture. I've been reading Eric Liddell's biography. Pretty fascinating. The great Scottish sprinter, you know, who won the gold medal at the Olympics and wouldn't run on the Lord's Day. His mom dropped him off at a missionary school in London, and he was 7 years old. His brother was 9. His brother, Rob, both of them went back to China as missionaries. He is a teacher and Rob is a medical missionary later on. But their parents lived their whole life in China. They brought the two boys home, 7 and 9, stuck them in a London boarding school, and the mother went away heartbroken, weeping because she wouldn't see him for 8 years. And the biographer says, 7-year-old Eric received his class schedule. You ready for this? English, science, mathematics, French, German, and Latin. 7 years old. We are a long way from that kind of mental preparation. And so what happens is this dumbing down of a whole culture gets brought into a dumbed down church environment, and there's very little ability to rise above that apparently and to think great and grand and glorious and profound and compelling and searching things about our God. But that's where everything starts. A low view of God produces a low view of sin and a low view of everything else in the Scripture. So when you look for a church, look for a church where the preaching centers on God, on His glory, the wonder of His person, and not on you or others around you. Where God is constantly being exalted. Where the music is filled not just with a kind of style that's popular and enjoyable, but it's filled with a profound level of content that helps you grasp what music in the Old Testament was intended to do. And if you want to know what it was intended to do, read the Psalms. Where you feel like you're coming to grips with the greatness of your God. Nobody can make you a worshiper. You worship God at whatever level your understanding of God allows you. If you have a superficial understanding of God, then that's how you worship. Because the substance of your worship is the content of your belief, right? We could sing a hymn like, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." And there will be some Christian people that say, "That's not a very cool tune." Well, maybe they don't know much about God. But if you find somebody who knows the Bible from cover to cover, "O God, our help in ages past," and all of a sudden into his mind comes the great redemptive history of God unfolded in the Old Testament, and then "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come," and then his mind sweeps from the past to the future, and he knows enough to know that in the future, God is going to unfold all his glorious purposes on into eternity. In other words, you bring into the content of your worship whatever it is you know to be true. And so this is where it has to start. So as you look for a church, you find one where God is taken very seriously, very seriously. And you know your God, and you are confronted with his glory and his majesty and his holiness. And when you know that he is the Lord your God and he is holy, that compels you then to obey his statutes and his commandments and his precepts, as we read in Leviticus.
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. In today's lesson, John described how any local church can submit to Scripture and honor God. The message was a part of a series that John originally preached to over 1,000 students at the Master's College in the Los Angeles area. The title of the study, "What to Look For in a Church." John, as important as it is to identify a healthy church, to find out one that has a high view of God and Scripture, that's not the final goal for believers. Once you've found a church, there's another step that's absolutely essential.
Yeah, right, Carl. Finding the church is just the beginning, isn't it? Here's a novel idea. Once you find that church, make a full life commitment to that church. Isn't that novel? In a day when people are spectators, they roll in the back, take a seat, maybe don't show up for 3 weeks after that. Don't know the people next to them, don't talk to the people next to them. In some cases, sit in a dark room and watch a stage show, as one writer said, sort of evangelical vaudeville. What does it mean to be committed to a church? I mean, really, this is the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. And if you're a believer, you're in it. And it manifests itself in local assemblies of people devoted to Christ, devoted to worship, who come under the authority of elders, and who lovingly serve each other as a way of life. Now, evangelical Christianity today is largely spectator-oriented. People meeting in big groups in megachurches, sometimes watching flat screens, having very little to do with each other. I've put together a very special message called "Whatever Happened to Commitment to a Church?" Whatever happened to commitment
to a church. To many believers, weekly attendance is an option. And by the way, there's a really fast-growing trend among evangelicals not to go to church at all, but to simply download their own iTunes religion. Download the music they want and the teachers they want. Create their own personalized religion. Who needs the church? That's devastating. That's deadly. The New Testament knows nothing of a Christian who's not devoted to a local assembly of believers. Being part of the church, connected to, counted with fellow believers, that's not only an obedience issue, it's a spiritual issue. Therefore, it becomes a blessing issue. This is a CD lesson, and I want you to listen to it. I'll send it to you free, okay? Everybody, this is free. Just ask for the CD, Whatever Happened to Commitment to a Church. Call, write, email, or fax us, and we'll get it to you.
This lesson shows you that Scripture not only talks about a church membership, it emphasizes it and explains how you can best give your time, talents, and resources to your local church. We want to send you a free copy. Just ask for the CD on church commitment. Mention that as you contact us today. Send your email request to letters@gty.org. Using the regular mailing address, it's Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can request the CD by calling the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, we'll send you this free CD message, Whatever Happened to Commitment to a Church? Just ask for it. Email your request to letters@gty.org or write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Thank you, too, for letting us know how you're personally benefiting from these broadcasts and for encouraging someone else to tune in each day. Again, the mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. The email address, letters@gty.org. And please mention the call letters of this station as you get in touch. That's more important than you may realize. And now, for John MacArthur, our producer, Corey Williams, and the entire staff, thanks for joining us today. Keep in mind that you can watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. It's been said your choices today will define you tomorrow. That's true for your choice of a church today and how you'll mature in your faith tomorrow, as you'll see on Thursday's Grace to You.